John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. Amen.
Our focus this morning is the words in John chapter 14 that were read for us earlier. John chapter 14, please have these words in front of you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The Father's house. 10 days or so ago, Olivia Newton-John, an actress, younger ones in here might not know, but Grease, the musical, she was the actress on that, she passed away. And her co-star, John Travolta, came up with these words. He said, we will see you down the road and we will all be together again. And these were the nice, warm, fluffy words that were being quoted on the various different news outlets that day and in print in the days to come. That we will see you down the road and we'll all be together again. And it's one particular view, isn't it, of what happens when we die. That somewhere, somehow, there will be a sort of heaven that will be just right for our individual tastes. And Travolta's words are just an example of that. Now, other people would have a complete opposite answer to that, and they would say, well, listen, after death, there is just nothing. It is the extinguishing of a candle. There was life, death has come, and now it's flashing to us, game over. That's it. Existence is gone. So let me start off this morning by asking, what's going to happen to you when you die? What happens to you when you die? Not talking prepared funeral plans. I'm not talking about where your remains are going to be put. I'm not talking about what you might want to have said in a eulogy or tribute. But where do you go when you die? Well, The answer that Jesus gives in John chapter 14 is that for some, where we go when we die is a really rather appealing prospect, because we go to the Father's house, that place where our arrival is anticipated, that place where our accommodation has been reserved, and it has been meticulously made up for us. That the Father's house is the place where the physical body, the physical and spiritual reality of Jesus resides today. That the Father's house is the home for those who know the Father through the Son and are seeking to wait upon God in Christ through our lives here today. Now, sadly, not everyone goes to the Father's house. Jesus made that very clear. If you need reminding of that, go to the last few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus speaks about what happens after he returns and at that great final judgment and the separations taking place. And for some, there is that welcome, come, you're blessed of my Father, into the Father's house. But others depart from me into the place that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so what we're going to do today, hopefully, and maybe for another couple of Sundays, is that we're going to think about what the Bible says about heaven, specifically how the Bible describes heaven, using this first one as the Father's house, because that's one of the ways in which the Bible does. We're going to think about paradise. We're going to think about New Jerusalem, but the Father's house is where we begin today, because this is where we are going to orientate our thinking about what happens if you're in Jesus when you die. A couple of things just to set the scene. We know that sometimes words can be confusing if they sound the same. So Grease the musical and Grease the Nation, very different, aren't they? Likewise, we know that it can be confusing when words are used, the same word is used in different contexts. So here's one to call out at the very start of our service. The word heaven is used in three different ways in the Bible, and we need to be clear in what way we're using it. One way in which the word heaven is used is that it refers to the sky, where the clouds are and the birds kind of fly around. That's one usage of the word heaven in the Bible. Second usage of the word heaven in the Bible refers to that space where the planets and stars have been flung into place by God and where they spin around themselves. That's the second use of the word heaven. The third use of the word heaven is the home of God, as it were. And we see that realizing that God cannot be restricted to a time or to a location in that sense. But there is a sense in which the Bible speaks of heaven as the place where God is enthroned in glorious splendor, where God is most clearly seen and intimately known. That environment where suffering and sorrow and sin are absent. That place that is currently cut off from earth and from our awareness. But one day, following the return of Jesus and the final judgment and the consummation, the great redesign of all things in the new heaven and the new earth, and that distance will not be there. But that's the sense in which we're speaking about heaven. Heaven is the place where Jesus is today. Heaven is as the place where when you and I breathe our last, that we're welcomed into the very presence of God. It's important for us to realize we're not speaking about the sky, we're not speaking about the solar system, we are speaking about the abode of God. It's the first thing to bear in mind. Second thing to bear in mind is that before Jesus actually refers to the Father's house, he does so because of a particular context. He does so because his people, his friends, his disciples, they're troubled. And as Jesus speaks to them, he reminds us that Jesus can calm troubled hearts. Jesus knows what it is to have a troubled heart. He, in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, he speaks there of being troubled himself, and who could blame him, quite frankly, because the clock was ticking, wasn't it? By this stage in the ministry of Jesus, the human plans of Judas and his enemies were coalescing and moving into the implementation stage. But more than that, the divine plans of God, that the sinless Savior would face the consequences of my sinful rebellion and your sinful rebellion, well, that moment was fast approaching. And so Jesus could have been excused for being taken up with what was happening to himself, so that he wasn't actually taken on board what was going on with his disciples. But that's not Jesus, is it? Isn't it frustrating at times when you speak to people and they're so absorbed with their own issues that they do not realize that there's other people who are dealing with far more significant things? And sometimes you might see some of these self-absorbed people and they're speaking to somebody and you know that other person is really almost being crushed, and you think, I really hope they're not talking about themselves to that person. You know, sometimes our self-awareness is not what it should be. That was never the case with Jesus, though, was it? I mean, he could have been excused for being absorbed with what took place, but no, his concern was for their troubled hearts. And because the heart of Jesus doesn't change, that we therefore know that he has a concern today for your troubled heart and for my troubled heart. And it's his people that he's speaking to here. And the reminder is that his people, we have troubles in this life. What does Psalm 34 remind us of? The troubles that afflict the just in number many be, but yet at length out of them all, the Lord will deliver them. There are many troubles today. Right? You know, however many people are in here today, we've all got something, don't we? I mean, externally, yes, we all look really composed and in control, and we're fine. And we'll probably say we're fine to people afterwards, but everybody's got something. And these troubles can be physical, whether it's finance, whether it's employment, whether it's health, whether it's relationships. These troubles can be spiritual, coldness, our struggles with prayer, our burden for our families who are heading for a lost eternity. But let's remember that Jesus cares about the troubles of your heart and my heart. And into our troubled condition, he says, you need to trust me. And he's almost taking the disciples, trying to take their attention away from their troubles to his trustworthiness. Because he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. His trustworthiness is key. And his trustworthiness to help them now is key. And his trustworthiness to help them in the future is key. And so that's why he directs them not simply now to himself, but to what he's going to do for them now and forever. Because they can trust him. And it's exactly the same today if you're in Jesus. And irrespective of the depths of the trouble in your heart today, you can trust him because he is eminently trustworthy. He has never let any one of his people down, nor will he. And so that trustworthiness for the present, he's also asking us to look to him for a trustworthiness for the future. So what does he say about our future? Well, I want us to notice three things from these verses in verse 2 and verse 3. I want to notice, first of all, that heaven is the home for all of God's people. In my father's house is many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Heaven is the home for all of God's people. The sense of belonging and needing to belong, with all that's associated with that, with regard to being accepted for who we are, and that sense of just fitting in, That is a universal human need. There's been quite a lot written about that in recent years, about the psychology of belonging, the need to belong not simply as a kid, to belong to have friendship groups, but going through the generations of teenagers and increasingly those who feel they don't belong at home, they find their belonging in some kind of, you know, group or gang or whatever else. But that belonging continues. And more and more of the research has highlighted the fact that adults, too, struggle with this whole sense of belonging and being accepted for who they actually are. And that can happen on a number of different levels. It can happen physically, that you literally don't know, well, where are we from? Well, where are we from? For those of you who are born and bred Invernessians, with all of that entails, you know, it might be easy to answer, but the unsettled nature of modern life, well, where do we belong? Where is home? So it can impact on a physical level. It can impact on an emotional level. But what I want to focus on is on the spiritual level. Because the Bible makes it clear that spiritually, in this world, we are homeless. We are wandering around. We are strangers. We are restless. It's not that there's never been a spiritual home for God's people. There has been, obviously, right at the very beginning, in Eden. Eden was home. It was wonderful. Not least, probably ultimately, because of the fact God was up close and personal, meant Eden was wonderful. But Eden, as we know, didn't last, did it? That home that satisfied physically, emotionally, spiritually, that it didn't last. The sinful rebellion, rejection of God's word and ways had consequences. And since then, we've been homeless. And you can work your way through Scripture as it speaks about that searching for home. And, you know, whether it is Abraham, and he was promised that there would be a land, but he knew himself that it wasn't simply the land that he needed. He needed a home that didn't have foundations, but whose builder and maker was God. And all the way through Scriptures, there's that sense of we are here and we are refugees almost. We are homeless. But there is going to be a home. There is going to be a home where God is not at arm's length, known to us as it was in the past through rituals and ceremonies and a different dimension now that Jesus has walked on this earth with his mission to come and actually lead us and take us home. There is a home for God's people, for all of God's people. For those of great faith and those who analyze their own faith and sometimes wonder, does it exist at all? It's that small. There is a home for those of us whose faith is very small, even the size of a mustard seed. There is ample provision in this heavenly home where that restlessness is once and for all removed. There's no pressure with space. In heaven, every single one of God's people is going to find a place there that is truly home. A place where they are welcomed, a place where they are, where they fit in, a place where they are understood. It is a home for all of God's people. And none of God's people who belong to the Father through Christ and dwelt by the Spirit of God, none of us will be somehow left outside that home. Because God has begun that work in us to draw us to himself. He's going to continue that work. And so the first truth that Jesus gives here is that heaven, the Father's house, is home for all of God's people. Second teaching here, as we move through this, is that Jesus reminds us that he is preparing a place for us. So, second half of verse 2, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you if this was not the case? But if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me. So, he's reminding us that there is a sense in which we are going to be prepared for when it comes to our heavenly home. Now, the prime preparation is, of course, what Jesus is about to do. He's telling his disciples that he needs to go and he needs to tread a path that only he can tread. Only he is qualified for that. And he is going to face death. He's going to defeat death with his resurrection. And in victory, he is going to carry the names of every single one of his people into his Father's house. And a reservation is going to be made in the Father's house with the names of every single one of his people. If you're in Christ this morning, if your name is written in that book of life, then there is an entry and a reservation with a date that you don't know, but he knows, with your name on it, for that place, that heavenly home that will be ours. That reservation has been made on the basis of who Jesus is. So therefore, it'll not be the case that any of God's people will turn up on that final day, having been, whether we're called from time now, or whether it's following the return of Jesus and body and soul, we are welcomed into the near presence of God. None of us is going to be unexpected. Oh, I'm sorry, we don't appear to have a reservation under the name of MacLeod. There's been an issue here. Let me see if we can sort that out. That's never going to happen. Because every single one of us in Christ is on the basis of the work that Jesus has done to prepare a way for us. That's why I'll go on to remind Thomas that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. On the basis of the way that he has prepared for us, that there is a welcome for us in heaven. But I want to take it one step further. Because I want us to think not simply of the preparation that has gone on, but the preparation that is going on. When we think of the ongoing work of our Savior, we can think of it in a number of different ways. So we can think, and we possibly do more often than not, think of the ongoing work of our Savior with regard to his role as a priest. And he offered that final sacrifice of himself, which was accepted on the cross. And Hebrews reminds us so beautifully about the way in which Jesus, he is there on our behalf, presenting before the Heavenly Father his work, which alone is the means by which we can have our sins dealt with. So he's presenting before the Father what he has done on behalf of you and I to deal with our defilement, to deal with our sin. So that's part of his ongoing priestly work. And on the basis of that, we're also told that he is praying for us. He's ever living to make intercession for us. So he's praying for us. As a priest, he is presenting his work and he's praying for us. He's praying for you today and me. We think perhaps less of the Lord's ongoing prophetic work. And we think about how his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is going into different places, being received and being transformed. And then there is, of course, the Lord's ongoing kingly work. You say, well, kingly work, really? Well, yes, because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And so therefore, with all the authority at his disposal, he is commanding the forces of heaven to ensure that we are guided and guarded until we are brought home. And what is waiting for us is guided and guarded and prepared for our arrival. Peter reminds us that we are being kept for that future inheritance that's ours, and that it's been kept for us too. Because of the command given by our eternal King, our Savior, to ensure that preparation is made for every one of his precious ones to be welcomed home. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes can think of people who prepare, whether it's preparing a meal or preparing for somebody to come to stay, and it's just absolute chaos. Absolute chaos until the moment somebody comes through the door and everything's nice and calm. I'm sure you might know people like that too. Well, there's nothing frantic about the preparatory work of Jesus to secure our salvation, to prepare the way, and to prepare for your arrival and mine at home in heaven. Thirdly, he goes on to say that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That Jesus will come back for us. Now, we're not simply talking here about the resurrection, in the sense that the disciples knew Jesus came back and interacted with them for 40 days and taught them. We're not simply talking about that. Nor are we talking necessarily about the words of Psalm 23, that he'll be with us through the deepest, darkest valley. He will be. But we are probably primarily talking here about the second coming of our Savior, coming in glory and in honor and power. He has come to his people, his disciples following the resurrection. He's come to indwell us with his Holy Spirit. He will be with us for that final enemy that we have to confront. We will not confront that enemy alone. Our Savior will be with us. But we are thinking here probably more with regard to the second coming, because Jesus has, he's made it clear that he really wants his people to be with him. A few pages on, you've got that great prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. I want my people whom you've given to be with me where I am, that they might see the glory you gave to me before this world began. He wants his people to be with him, and he's going to ensure that he's going to come to get his people. I want you to picture the scene. Perhaps it might be biographical in your case, but you're just a couple of days before the wedding, or a couple of weeks, mind you, and this kind of, with flights the way they are, be a few months before the wedding now, you're planning your honeymoon. And you're trying to decide, oh, where will we go? Will we go to Uzbekistan or Aleppo? Where shall we go? And, you know, the conversation goes back and forth, and eventually one of the person kind of gets in there first and says, oh, it doesn't really matter where we go as long as I'm with you. And they say that genuinely, not realizing, well, as the years go by, the sentiment slightly kind of wanes, but in a small way. I think that's reflective of the way Jesus is toward his people. He wants his people to be there with him. He wants us to see his glory. He wants us to know that we are close to him. He wants us to be there. And his sentiment is not like the people planning their honeymoon. His sentiment, his love for us is never going to wane. Despite what he knows about us, his love for us will never wane. And so when people sometimes dismiss the message of Christianity with regard to the afterlife, or and say, well, this is nothing. This is just pure escapism. This is you just wanting to get away from your troubles, where life would be easier. Just get on with life, face it. And we're going to actually listen. The hope of heaven for a believer is not about escapism. It's not about no longer having to confront troubles. It's not about something negative. It's about something positive. It's about the distance, in that sense, the nearness, the distance that we are physically from our Savior, that will be gone. That we're going to be near to him. I meant to check this before I came out. See, I am rusty. There was a guy called Henry Venn. I can't remember, was it 17th or 18th century? Ask Ian Hamilton afterwards, he'll let you know. Puritan preacher, 17th, 18th century. Anyway, he obviously lived in a time when medicine was not hugely available. He was given the news that this was the end for him. It's time he was going to die. And then the doctor recorded that on news of this, he became so high-spirited and jubilant that the doctor said his joy at dying kept him alive for a further fortnight. Isn't that remarkable? You see, for the Christian, it's not about escaping. It's about being brought close. His joy at dying kept him alive for a further fortnight because he wanted to be with Jesus. So heaven is the home for all of God's people. It is the place that has been and is being prepared for us. It is the place that Jesus is going to come and he's going to lead us home to. And in the light of that, let's finish off by saying, well, how do we respond to this? Probably a couple of things. First of all, if having noticed that Jesus has been and is preparing, though we're not entirely sure what that involves, preparing for our arrival, it really ought to be the case that we are therefore preparing for our departure. If he's preparing to welcome us, we really ought to be preparing to see and to meet him. That's only right, isn't it? If we're going to be spending time with him and delighting in that, then it's only right that we're preparing for that by spending time with him now and delighting in him. I think one of the most searching verses in the entire Bible is given in Revelation chapter 3. Various communications have been given to different congregations. Jesus knows exactly what goes on in every congregation. He knows what goes on in this congregation as well. And to this congregation in Laodicea, they were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. There's a whole host of things going on. But effectively, he finishes off his message and he says this, "Here I am. I'm standing at the door," effectively of their heart, "and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." What's that telling us? That's telling us in the battle for our attention in this world of distractions that we can actually be in a situation where we're not experiencing the warmth and the wonder of the presence of Jesus being near to us. And it might very well be the case today that some of us need to remember this and remember these words of Jesus, that he's there, he's knocking at the door of our hearts because for whatever reason, we've pushed him out. And that heart needs to be reopened again. And the imagery, he needs to come back in again. And we need to remember the wonder of who he is again. Because if we're going to be with him then, we really ought to prepare by being with him now. And the second element of that is, of course, what John reminds us in one of his letters, because not simply are we going to be with Jesus, but we're going to be like him. And that is mind-blowing, that we're going to be like him, but it's true. We're going to be like him. And so if we're going to be like him then, is that not the greatest incentive to seek to be like him now? So that's one application. Another application may come from those who, having heard this message in heaven, thinking, whoa, this is so totally different to any fleeting thoughts I've ever had in heaven. This is not what I was expecting. I thought we were talking about kind of sport and success and whatever else. This is very different. And we're going, yep, it is different. But this is truth, not speculation. This is Jesus, the trustworthy one, who is telling us about home and about belonging and about rest and about welcome. And he's the one who is telling us, as he goes on in these verses, that it's only through him that this home and this welcome, this rest, all this preparation, it's only through him that this is going to be part of your experience. Because it's only through him that the defilement, the staining, the offense of our sin against a holy God can be dealt with. Only through what he was willing to do on the cross, by taking that filth and these stains and the horror of our sin and guilt and facing the unfiltered wrath of a holy God against sin. It's only through him that we can experience this sure and certain hope. And so therefore, I don't really care in some ways what impression you had of heaven beforehand, but what is crucial is that you care what Jesus says about heaven and the way to heaven. I don't think this is speculation, which is obviously not normally a good way of introducing something, but it got me thinking, studying these words over this past week about welcomes. And we can't necessarily picture what it's going to be like when we're welcomed home, but I remember one of the times heading over to Africa after a long, exhausting journey. Sometimes it takes about 24 hours to get to kind of rural Kenya, to Cheptibo. Some of you in the congregation will know where that is, and some of you have been there, and some of you will have experienced what I'm about to say to you. So ordinarily, we'd arrive in the pitch black, and it's been some journey. And man, after 24 hours, you're exhausted. You just want to go to bed. And you pull into the compound, and the headlights of the car kind of catch the faces of dozens of people who, when they see the car, they start singing in the way that only Kenyans can sing, and they start dancing, and they start smiling. And they rush towards the car. Karibu, karibu, welcome, karibu, welcome, welcome. And you're thinking, man, do these people know what I'm like? I don't deserve a welcome like this. It just got me thinking a little bit of home. Father's home. Your home, my home in Christ. And the preparation that's gone into it. The welcome that we'll receive. We don't deserve any of this. But that's our hope in Christ Jesus. So is heaven with Christ your hope? It needs to be. And that hope needs to be sure and certain now. Because out with of Christ, the dangers are horrific. We'll finish there.